It's my privilege to introduce to you again our brother Rick Sturacci Jr., who will share with us a subject which he entitled God's Hero. Now it will be God's Hero Part 1 because brother Richard will continue tomorrow with Part 2. God's Hero Part 1.
Well, good morning, brethren. We trust you all kept your curfew last night. Again, it's a real privilege to be here this morning with you for Sister Tricia and myself to be out here at the convention in Chicago after so many years. We're really rejoicing in the opportunity and the fellowship. Our discussion this morning, as my brother mentioned, is part one of a two-part discussion on God's hero. And before we get into who that hero is, let's define what a hero is. By the dictionary definition, a hero is one who is looked up to for their valor, achievements, and noble qualities, and two, one who performs a particularly courageous act, especially an act that rescues or protects someone. That's what a hero is. You know, brethren, I think that we, as brethren, perhaps don't talk enough about heroes. You see, we all need heroes. People to look up to whose example we can follow, whose actions we can emulate, whose courage we can admire, whose conviction we can meditate upon. People whose circumstances gave no hope, for the odds that were stacked before them were so lopsided that they, by all logic and sense of self-preservation, should have just given up or just accepted fate or just let it be. But because of a cause that burned a deep conviction within them, they rose up, they fought, they persevered, they challenged, they stayed the course, and they courageously overcame what seemed impossible. We need these examples, these inspiring lives to study and follow, to help us become what we're to be. The scripture says, Christ in you, the hope and of glory. See, in essence, brethren, we're to become the heroes for the world of mankind. We, if faithful, will be the example, the vision, the inspiring life to study and follow to help the world to become what they are to become. So then, how do we become those heroes? What do we do? How do we act? What do we think? To know, we must know what makes up a hero. There are many character traits of a hero. We'd like to share with you five character traits. We're not going to discuss them. We're just going to share them with you, and perhaps you can plug them in as we go through our discussion of the particular hero in the scriptures we're going to talk about this morning. We'll call these the five C's of heroism. The first C is conscience. God's hero must have a conscience that's finely tuned. The second C is circumstances, such that require heroic acts. The third C is a cause, one that is noble. The fourth C is courage, courage above and beyond that which people normally exhibit. And the fifth C is conviction, a conviction that burns deeply within and a conviction that dictates your actions. To give us a better understanding of the idea of a hero, what I'd like to do for a few minutes is just look at a few contemporary heroes. Not from the scriptures. We're going to take a few minutes and we're going to discuss the lives of some people that you've heard of in terms of their heroism and how they impacted the world around them. Our first hero is Mother Teresa. Now, here was a woman who was born into a wealthy and influential family, but who saw a world that needed equity, a world that had ignored those who were without, and she dedicated her life as a nun to giving to the most unfortunate, the dying, the starving. The following is a quote from U.S. News and World Report after she died. Listen to the content of her character in this quote. Mother Teresa refused to solicit funds. Asking where the money came from invariably drew the same response. The Lord provides. That he does. Through a support network that ranges from school children saving their coins to the wealthy solving their consciences. In 1992, for example, she flew to New York to be presented with a $100,000 award by the Knights of Columbus at a white tie banquet attended by 1,000 of America's Catholic elite. Mother Teresa was accorded the kind of roaring adulation usually reserved for a rock star or the Pope. Before the feast began, the diminutive nun chastened the throng by describing how it took her 3 hours to pick maggots from the body of an emaciated Calcutta derelict. Then, as was her custom, she left before eating because she felt it inappropriate to dine ostentatiously. At that, an additional $100,000 gift equal to the cost of the banquet was later presented to her. The Lord provides. And see, that was the attitude of her life. See, she was a hero in the work that she chose to do. And people looked at her actions, and changed the way they looked at things because of that. Let's take a look at another hero very quickly. From the standpoint of American history, this man was probably one of the absolute most heroic, Abraham Lincoln. In a most tumultuous time in our nation's history, this man, Abraham Lincoln, stood tall in his leadership and humility, and he followed his vision of freedom and liberty for all of the people of this country. An illustration of his humble leadership is found when he addressed our nation from the battlefield at Gettysburg. Here was an opportune time to discourse, to really lay it on, to talk and to inspire his fellows to the end that he was trying to paint for them. The speaker before him spoke for 2 hours. And now it was time for President Lincoln to speak, the most honored man in the country. At this glorious moment, he spoke for less than 10 minutes. And this is what he said, what is now known as the Gettysburg Address. He said, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that the nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men living and dead who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of their devotion, that we highly resolve that these dead shall have not died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Brethren, he was a hero. He guided a nation in turmoil to the conclusion of a tremendous conflict. And it was through his humility that that happened. His humility and his wisdom. And if you notice, there's a recurring theme in the heroes that we're going to discuss. We're going to discuss one more. The recurring theme is the freedom of man. Our third hero that we'd like to take a quick look at, exactly 100 years later, the Gettysburg Address was in 1863. In 1963, on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, this man echoed the same cry for freedom that was once echoed 100 years before. This time, this call for freedom was echoed by a black man, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., whose background was one of poverty and discrimination. And on that hot summer day, he had a prepared speech. And he was delivering his message, and suddenly, in the middle of his speech, he took his notes and he put them away. And he gave the speech from his heart about the vision of what he saw for freedom. And this is a small portion of what he said. Listen to the direction and the heroism in his words. He said, in the unprepared speech, he said, "I say to you, my friends, that in spite of the difficulty and frustrations of the moment, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day the Red Hills of Georgia, on the Red Hills of Georgia, the son of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a desert state sweltering at the heat of injustice and oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that one day my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day the state of Alabama, whose governor's lips are presently dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, will be transformed into a situation where little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and little white girls and walk together as sisters and brothers. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every mountain shall be made low, and the rough places will be plains and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope, he said. This is the faith that I shall return to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, pray together, struggle together, go to jail together, stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. He had a message. When you think about the message, brethren, it was a message of the kingdom. Just a few years too early. But see, these individuals, along with many, many others, although heroic in their own right and in their own way and at their own levels, are not the heroes that we want to follow. Though they're great men and women with sterling characters, with a cause that was bigger than themselves, with a conscience that wouldn't let them sleep till the job was done, although they dedicated their lives and died in the service of what they were standing for, these are not the heroes that we are to follow. See, for us to fulfill our call, we must have much more than that. You see, our job is to bless all the families of the earth. See, we're to lead every human being from all time to perfection. We're to work the plan of God. You know, it's enough to have the plan of God, but our responsibility is to make the plan of God work. We're to be joined with Jesus, the world's only perfect man. We're to be joined with Jesus, God's only Son. We're to be joined with Jesus, the ransom for all. We are to have a share in the offering for sin. So today, this morning, we will consider one of God's heroes and look at his life from many years, from his youth to his very old age, from a very different perspective than we usually do. You see, this individual lived an exemplary life of faithfulness at a time when faithfulness was highly punishable. He lived at a historically pivotal time in world history. He was a Jew. He was a captive. He was a prophet. A pivotal prophet. The only prophet to be given vision of world history and events to come. He was Daniel. Now, normally when we think of Daniel, what do you think of? You think of prophecies, you think of a lion's den, and more prophecies, and more prophecies. And you think of the individual who was given the gift of unfolding world history. What we'd like to do today and tomorrow is examine the man. Why was it that Daniel was given such a gift? Why was Daniel given so much as to what was going to happen? We're going to divide his life into 8 phases, if you will. Okay, and we're going to hopefully cover the first 3 this morning and the next 5 tomorrow. So phase 1, we're going to start out where Daniel, the book of Daniel starts out, Daniel the young captive. Okay, to set the context for chapter 1 of Daniel, and what we'll be doing is we're referring back to the book of Daniel. If you'd like to follow along, it might be a little difficult because we're going to be bouncing around a lot. Okay, as far as our readings go. But to set the context for chapter 1 of Daniel, we'd like to quote from Brother Hudson's notes in the Bible Study Monthly. He wrote a many-part series on Daniel, on the life of Daniel. And we'd like to quote a few areas throughout our discussion to give you an idea of the backdrop of the life of Daniel, God's hero. To begin, to give you the context of who was around, Jeremiah was living at Jerusalem at the time and had been for 20 years past. He was well known in the court circles, and the lad Daniel must have been well acquainted with him. Ezekiel, too, was a lad of 17 at the same time, but since his home was in all probability by the Dead Sea, he and Daniel may not have met. It was not until 8 years later that Ezekiel, in his turn, was taken captive in Babylon. Two other prophets who also lived and prophesied at this time were Obadiah and Habakkuk, but there is no evidence to indicate whether or not they and Daniel ever came into contact. It would seem, however, that Daniel kept in touch with the older prophet Jeremiah and had obtained copies of his writings as the years passed by. For when in Daniel 9:2 we are told that Daniel understood by the books of Jeremiah that 70 years were to mark the fulfillment of the exile, he refers to a prophecy that Jeremiah uttered in the first year of Zedekiah, Jeremiah 29:10, by which time Daniel had been in Babylon 8 years. So you see, first of all, brethren, you see that the context of the life of Daniel, prophetically, there are a lot of individuals on the scene. Whether they interacted with Daniel is not the point. The point is that prophetically, a lot was going on. This was a pivotal time in world history that we're talking about. So Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand and a part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. So we see that in this conquering, Nebuchadnezzar was looking to capture specifically here a specific description of individual. He wanted the best of the best of the best that Israel had to come and be a special kind of captive. So Daniel and his companions, being of the educated and well-favored, were taken. They were among these captives. They were taken to Babylon. The journey was about 30 days by chariot. Daniel at this point was probably about, and we're going to throw out a lot of ages to you. We're going to try to establish the context of his life. So Daniel was probably about 18 years old. Now, we may be off a little bit here or there on the ages. If I remember Brother Tim's talk yesterday, don't get worried about the little details, okay? Listen to the big story, okay? Because some of these I'm not positive about, but we want to give you a flow for his life. That's our object. So he's probably about 18 years old on a 30-day chariot ride to be captive in Babylon for who knows how long. He's going to be a long way from home. He's just a boy. Daniel the prisoner now had a lot to cope with. Another quote from Brother Hudson will set the stage for how Daniel, what he must have seen, and perhaps how he might have felt. Put yourself in the position of a young man on the chariot for a month, every day going further and further and further away from home. Put yourself in the position of what you would think. How would you feel to be captured by what has become the greatest, most powerful, and feared nation in the world? The quote from Brother Hudson: it was probably not without design that Daniel used the ancient term land of Shinar to describe the country of his captors rather than land of Babylon, by which it was more familiarly known in his own day. Shinar was the name it bore in those early days soon after the flood, when Nimrod established the first empire there, and impious men built a great tower, you know the tower, whose top should reach unto heaven. The tower was still there, and Daniel probably saw it as he entered the city. So he's on a chariot, entering the city, and he sees this tower. Now he gazes from his chariot at the stately temple of Marduk, the god of Babylon, which is set in the midst of wide gardens and paved terraces. He saw the four massive gateways, each flanked by two huge bronze dragon serpents, gleaming red in the sunlight. His eyes followed the tremendous seven-stage building, which towered into the heavens behind the temple. He knew what that building was without being told. It was the famous tower which men had commenced to build in the days when the world was young, and the memory of the great flood had scarcely faded from men's minds. Later generations had gone on building the city, and their kings had each added their contribution to this tower. And now as Daniel gazed upon it, soaring 600 feet into the sky, the highest building men had ever built, or would ever build until this day of modern skyscrapers. Think of the awe in being in front of the Tower of Babel, in the land where you're now a captive. Daniel was now traveling along the royal road, which led from the temple and the tower to Nebuchadnezzar's palace, the name of the road meaning the processional way. And along that road, the idolatrous processions of the worship of Babylon's false gods often passed. He looked down upon a gleaming white limestone road with pavements of white and red veined stone slabs on each side, flanked by high walls of glazed enameled colored bricks, sculptured in the forms of lions, white lions with yellow manes and yellow lions with red manes on alternate light and dark blue backgrounds, all seeming as if themselves marching toward the great palace, which could be clearly seen in the distance. Think about the picture. You're 18 years old. You're a captive. You're 30 days travel from home, and you're in this massive city, and around you, all you see is idolatry. And now you're approaching the palace. Brother Hudson's quote, "Judged by modern standards, the palace of the king Nebuchadnezzar was colossal. The building, or rather range of buildings, was something like a quarter of a mile square, flanked on one side by the river Euphrates and surrounded on the other three sides by wide canals, so that was virtually a fortress. Here lived the king and his family, and the officers of his court, many of the priests and the wise men of Babylon, distinguished captives taken as hostage in similar fashion to Daniel and his companions, and a host of servants, guards, and soldiers anxious to be in abject obedience to carry out the wishes of this great king who was rapidly making himself master of the world." This is the context in which Daniel's heroism begins. A captive, and there is no way out. And in this backdrop, Daniel and his companions were now the subjects of a slow, systematic, methodical brainwashing. That was the next step. In verses 5 to 7, it talks about being given a special diet. The king's meat and wine for 3 years so they could become Babylonians. They were to have their names changed, seemingly being given the privilege, not captivity. Here the subtlety of idolatry began to unfold. And Daniel, here, the 18-year-old boy, had to take his stand. Think about it, brethren. You're captive, but you're not a captive like you'd think. Normally, if you're a captive, a prisoner of war, so to speak, you get put in the dungeon. Here you get brought to the king's court. Here you're given the king's food, the king's meat, the king's wine. They give you a new name. They honor you. Now, at 18 years old, tell me the truth. How would it feel? Would you think, well, gee, all I have to do is cooperate and we'll be okay? It was idolatry. In verse 8, it says, "Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled." Daniel saw the idolatry. He saw through all of the pomp and circumstance. He saw through all of the wonderful things and said, "I won't be defiled by all of this." Remember the scripture in Ecclesiastes? "Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth." Daniel's training worked. It worked. It worked in a very, very glorious fashion. We jump down to verses 12 and 13. And they are a display of Daniel's remarkable wisdom and confidence in the Lord's care as he offers a simple test to solve a potentially major dilemma. Here they are supposed to eat meat that is unclean. The 18-year-old captive says, "Well, wait a minute, we don't want to do this. Why don't we do this instead?" Would you have the courage? 18 years old. To his captor. I mean, you know, if you say the wrong thing, that's it. You're done. Taking that risk, Daniel said it anyway. He gave a suggestion. Verses 14 to 16, you know the story. Give the results of this test. Because, you see, Daniel was favorable in the sight of his captors. They saw something special in this young man. In verses 14 to 16, the results of the test come in and the consequence of such results. Daniel, the teenager, in his wisdom and courage, changed a portion of the training program. Not only was it okay now for them to not eat the king's meat, but it was now required that everybody else go on their diet. 18 years old, brethren. This is the beginning of an incredibly heroic life. And right at the beginning, he's challenged with a life and death situation, with a decision that sometimes is easy to compromise. Would you agree with me on that? Wouldn't it have been easy? But he didn't. He didn't. Verses 17 to 20 give the results of their faithful learning in this experience of captivity. It says, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all wisdom and dreams. And now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Now here it is. They've gone through it. They've learned all kinds. 3 years. They've learned much in the training, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. None like them. Therefore they stood before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them not a little better, not marginally better, not okay, not even superior. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Daniel is a young man, and this is the honor that God has given him, the blessing for staying close to what is true. So to wrap up the first phase of Daniel's life, we suggest to you that God's heroes always have a solid foundation. We're reminded of the scripture in Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Daniel's life was founded upon the rock of his faith. If you notice through the book of Daniel, his name was changed. But does Daniel ever answer in the book of Daniel to the new name? No. He's always referred to as Daniel. His name was, it was different. But he's always called Daniel. A young man with no options somehow maintained his name. Brethren, in the idolatrous world that we live in, do we maintain our name? Or do we allow them to call us by another? Phase 2 of Daniel's life. Chapter 2. Works real well for a while. Phases and chapters work just nice. Daniel the young prophet. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. In verses 3 to 6, the request was made to interpret an unspoken dream by the king. In verses 3 to 6, the request is made as a challenge. Like, what do you mean? And the king again requested. See, the king was telling the astrologers and the wise men of the land, he was saying, listen, I want you to interpret a dream, but I'm not telling you what the dream is. But I need to know what it means. And the astrologers say, now, king, we can interpret dreams. You know that. That's what we're paid for, essentially. But tell us the dream, and we'd be more than happy to tell you what it means. And he says, no. I want you to tell me the dream and its interpretation. In verses 7 to 11, the wise men try reasoning because, you know, they don't know the dream. Because he didn't tell them what. It's easy to interpret if you've got something to interpret. But how do you interpret something you don't know? The wise men, they reason. They say, look, this is not possible. And the king gets angry. It's interesting. The king did not forget the dream. In the scripture where it says this thing, in verse 5 it says where it says, this thing is gone from me. Often we look at that and we think that, well, he forgot the dream and he was troubled about it. So he wanted them to remind him of what the dream was and tell him the meaning. But that wasn't the case at all. Those words, this thing is gone from me, the king is actually referring to his following command. Okay? The translation is a little bit hazy here. What he actually means, he's saying, my spoken word is firm. I've said what I've said, essentially. If you will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. So he's saying, I already know the dream, and no, I'm not telling you. I want to see how wise, how much connection you have with the gods. I want to know what you have. I want to know. He was being stubborn. He knew. He knew the dream. No question about it. He knew the dream. And they were supposed to come up with the dream. That way he could tell if they were telling the truth. Very, very hard man, King Nebuchadnezzar. So in verses 10 to 11, skip back down again. The wise men don't know what to do. So they wrap up their situation and they tell the king their folly. They say, listen, O king, there is not a man upon the earth. Now, listen to almost the irony about what's about to happen and what they say. There's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that has asked such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean, and it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none that could show it before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So they just told them unequivocally, you'll not find a man to tell you what you want. It won't happen. The gods, and they don't dwell with us. They know, but no man will ever know. So the king is angry. Now, all of the astrologers, all of the magicians, all of the Chaldeans, they're all sentenced to death. Daniel, young Daniel, at about 20 years old here, happens to be one of them. He wasn't there, but they go round him up, along with the others, to bring them to their execution. Daniel says, what is going on? What did we do? And the situation is explained. In verses 12 to 16, Daniel, about 20 years old, boldly looks at this, not as, oh my goodness, what a trial. He looks at this as God's opportunity. He sees God's hand in providing opportunity to be put before the king. So he tells the guard, tell the king that I can help him out. Does Daniel know if God's going to give him the interpretation? No. Does Daniel know if the Lord is even going to reveal what the dream is? No. All Daniel knows is this is an opportunity to be faithful. It's an opportunity to be brought before the king. Not for his own preservation, but for the preservation of Israel. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Verses 17 to 23 reflect Daniel's bold humility. Brethren, humility is a different subject. We won't get into it. But humility requires an incredible amount of boldness. And it's evident in Daniel's reactions here. Daniel's immediate reaction upon being given the time. He exchanges time for interpretation. That's what he tells the king. Give me some time and I'll give you the interpretation. So his immediate reaction is what? To go to his companions and share his dilemma. Picture the young man, about 20 years old or so, running over to his three companions and saying, listen, we've got a real serious situation here. We're about to die. We're about to be executed. But God has opened a door. He gave me an audience with the king. And all we have to do is find out what his dream was and interpret it. What do? They pray, brethren. They pray together. They pray to preserve Israel. And in Daniel's own dream, God reveals the dream. Verses 20 to 23, Daniel immediately gives God all of the credit. He gives him the credit for the wisdom, for the knowledge, for the changing of the seasons, for setting up and the removing of kings, for the revealing of deep and secret things. Also, note in verse 20, he's talking to the Lord. It says, Daniel answered and said, as he was speaking to the Lord in his prayer. You see the heartfelt communication in Daniel's prayer life? This wasn't a mechanical prayer. This was a heart-to-heart communication. And he heard the Lord speak to him, and he answered him. And went on. In verses 24 to 26, that incidentally is the bold humility that we're talking about. In verses 24 to 26, before the king, he's now before the king, and the fateful question is asked. Okay? Do you know the answer? There's a tremendous contrast here in these verses. There's a contrast between Daniel's humility and the get-ahead attitude of the guard Arioch. If you notice, Arioch, when he brings Daniel and he says, Behold, O great and mighty king, I have found a man who can help you. That's Arioch. Daniel, the young man, the boy, is brought before the king. And he says, God did it. Verses 27 to 30. Daniel's bold opportunism is revealed before the king in a life and death moment at about 20 years old. He puts everything in perspective. And the verses say, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded. This is boldness, brethren. 20 years old, life and death. O great king, the secret which you have demanded, cannot the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers show it unto the king? You mean they can't do it? And then he doesn't say, I can. He says, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the great king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. He that reveals secrets and makes known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any other man. That is the attitude of a young hero. Opportunism, humility, and perspective. And what's it based on? Prayer and fellowship. It was based on his taking his dilemma before his companions and praying together for the overruling of God. Brother, about 20 years old, this is the character that we're talking about. Verses 31 to 45, the dramatic dream is revealed. Can you imagine the young man Daniel? You know how bold he is now by what he's already said. The young man Daniel standing before the king is saying, O king, in your dream you saw a great image. And he lays this image out in the head of gold. And so we won't go into the prophecies because we'd never finish. Okay, and this image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And he told the dream, and he painted a picture. Imagine the captivation of that presentation, the awe that everyone in the room felt as this young man presented the mystery. And the reaction in verses 46 to 49, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal the secret. The king sounds converted. He sounds like he's realized the power of the Almighty God, and there's nothing to worry about. It sounds like Daniel in one fell swoop has converted him. Not so. Here we have a stark contrast between the piety of Daniel, and we've seen it evidenced in his fellowship, in his prayers, in his humility, in his knowing what was right and standing up for what is right. The stark contrast of Daniel's piety, his heart communion with God, and the admiration of God by the king. The king admired God. The king was an idolater. He didn't know how to be pious. He knew how to admire, and his words were of great admiration and possibly a little bit of fear. Any God that can tell somebody a dream that they didn't know, I better be careful about. So there's a tremendous contrast between Daniel and the king in their viewpoint on the Almighty God here. It's in this context of idolatry that Daniel's life would unfold, because now the king raises him up to a very high position in the kingdom. And for many years to come, he's there at the king's right hand. But Daniel doesn't stop there. You see, Daniel is bold, brother. In his humility, he's bold. And he asks the king to honor his companions with him. Why? Because you don't want to be alone in the face of idolatry. As young as he was, he knew that. He took his brethren with him. And the king honored his request. Why wouldn't he? To wrap up this phase, God's heroes are bold in their humility and in their opportunism. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. And Acts 17:22-23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. Brethren, that's boldness. That's also humility. They work together. We don't have a lot of time. Phase 3, actually, is not about Daniel. We'll call it faith under fire. Chapter 3 of Daniel. Now, we talked about Daniel being about 20 years old. Chapter 3 happens about 20 years later. Verses 1 and 3 to 6. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and so forth and so on. Set it on the plain. And everybody was supposed to bow down and worship this image. We can only speculate to whom this image was built. Could it have been built to Nebuchadnezzar himself? Perhaps. Could it have been built to one of the gods of Babylon? Perhaps. Could it have been built in honor of the dream? Perhaps. Could it have been built in honor of the Almighty God? Perhaps. Think about it. What if it was? And we don't know, brother. I don't know. What if it was, though? And the Hebrew youths, now they're youths, right? They're about 40. I like that. I'm going to be 40 this year, so that fits in real well with me. Okay, these three Hebrew youths are to bow down to this image. What if it was built in honor of God? Think about the tempting rationalization that could have taken place. And think about their reaction. What was their reaction? The king rages. We have to wrap up. We're out of time. He rages on with them. Why didn't you bow down? You know the edict. You're going to be burned. Your God, what is it with you? The reaction. The king says, Whose God shall deliver you out of my hands? And they answered him, We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Here's conviction. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And that's it. You know the story. There end up 4 people in the burning furnace, and they're unharmed. Daniel's influence on his companions was very evident. They became bold, as Daniel had. To wrap up this phase, and to wrap up part one of our discussion, God's heroes impact and inspire others to heroism. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, we'll just read 6 and 7. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Brethren, it's not enough to be dedicated to serving the Lord. The heroism requires us to serve the Lord, but to work at inspiring those around us to serve further, to step out a little bit more, to stir up the gifts that are within them. We'll conclude our thoughts for the first half, and we'll pick up with phase four tomorrow afternoon, and may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for vividly painting in our minds the heroic faith of Daniel.
Holy Father, we ask for your guidance and your grace to be with us as we impart this session for our intermission. And Father, we pray that the words said here may be in accordance with thy will, and that you would overrule anything that may have been said amiss to your honor and glory. And Father, we ask you especially that we can take the life of Daniel to heart, that we can truly strive to be the follower of Christ that you would have us to be. We pray for the full establishment of your kingdom on the earth, and we pray for your further guidance and blessing in this convention. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.